extremely important text for everyone. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, we read this text from Paul. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We have been studying the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, and we will continue for quite some time. And I would remind you that every Wednesday night, Brother Calvin is teaching from the book of Revelation also. So we're getting some parallel teaching. If you haven't been coming Wednesday night, I encourage you strongly to do so. But the reason I read that text from Paul in Thessalonians is because it's important that we believe the truth. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth." When he said thy word, he's talking about this. Not my word, but the word that came from heaven. The word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The word that brought us grace and truth. The word that was inspired by the very breath of God, breathed out by God. This is the word of truth. This is what we must believe and love. That's what Paul said. And the reason I bring that up before this lesson begins is because there are so many who are deceived in this world about the book of Revelation. They're deceived because the very premise of the book, the very foundation of the book, is completely overlooked. They're deceived because they make up the insinuation that this book that was written nearly 2,000 years ago is a book filled with unfulfilled prophecy. I want you to listen. At the very first verse in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must, now listen, shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. These things were written to people who expected they would shortly come to pass. And unless we have saints that are nearly 2,000 years old still waiting for these things to come to pass, we have an understanding that this book of Revelation is primarily a completed prophecy. And honestly, the only thing we're waiting for in this prophecy is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come back, raise his church up off the earth to be in the air forevermore, to be in heaven for eternity, to see the face of God. And so I want you to pay and have an ear to the truth. The truth is that these things must shortly come to pass. That the time for those saints was near when these things would happen. That is the foundational statement for a correct understanding of this book called Revelation. We're in chapter 2 today. And we're going to talk about the church, the letter that was written to the church at Ephesus. And the key verse here is verse 4, where John writes, nevertheless, or Jesus is saying that John wrote, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And then keep that in mind. Having read the words written by to the church at Ephesus and to the other churches, we might note very quickly that these letters are very short. We can't overlook the value of the letter because they, even though they're very short, this one's only 7 verses, it has many, many, many wonderful teachings that we can learn from. Of these 7 churches, we'll see that 2 of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, received only commendation from the Lord. 2 of them. And most churches, when we think about that, the 4, that's Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, received both commendation and condemnation. And then 1 church alone, Laodicea, received no commendation at all, no praise from Jesus. So we want to learn what they did wrong, learn what the other churches did right and wrong, and mimic that. Right? It would be nice if we could say with confidence that God sees us as Smyrna, Philadelphia. But that's not true. Most churches, because of the sinfulness of the world, because of the influence of the world, we often find ourselves, you know, more like the church of Ephesus. We live in a very tumultuous time, a very sinful time, a very worldly world, and we fight against the problems of persecution, we fight against the problems of worldliness, false doctrine, indifference, materialism, humanism, and compromise, just like they did in that first century church. And so, no doubt, as we study these 7 churches of Asia, we can glean from that some great lessons. Each of the letters here follow a certain format. What we look at is the format identification, identifying who the letter was written to, and obviously we know who wrote the letter. We'll look at that. Commendations, if they apply. Condemnations, where they're needed, a plea to repent, and a promise if changes are made in those churches that need change. And so, in verse 1, as was read in your hearing, we learn that the church is the church of Ephesus. Right? That's the identification. Write this, he says, to the church of Ephesus. You know, established by Paul, this church. Historians claim that Ephesus was the 3rd largest city in the Roman Empire with an estimated population of 250,000 people. Had a very rich history. When you go through the book of Acts, you'll see quite a bit about the church in Ephesus. Paul was there teaching in the synagogue, Acts chapter 18. That's where Aquila and Priscilla met Apollos and taught him correctly the issue of what baptism truly was. That's chapter 18. Paul met the disciples who had been baptized in the name of John, John's baptism, and corrected them. That's also there chapter 8, 19 rather. And then we read about the missionary journey, Paul's 3rd journey in Acts chapter 19, where he did many miracles and many, both Jews and Greeks, were baptized and added to the body of Christ. And they, notably about that in Acts chapter 19, those people set a great example for us because when they were converted, they took all their books of magic and sorcery and so on and they burned them. And that's something that represents our turning to Christ, repenting of sin, burning the old past, as Paul would say, counting it nothing. And so, that's also where Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 38 met the Ephesian elders. He warned them of things that were going to come. They cried, fell at his feet, and that just shows the respect for the caliber of men in that church who served as elders. As for the author, we know who that was. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand. In chapter 1, verse 16, that same verse clearly denotes Jesus Christ. And so he is describing Jesus. Jesus is the one who knows all. He sees all. He actually hears all. He has full knowledge of everything that goes on in every knowledge, in every soul, every heart of every man. And so obviously he has full knowledge of what goes on in every church. And so, right, indeed, this church in Ephesus, you know, has a very rich history. In verses 2 and 3 and also in verse 6, we can learn from the church what's strong, what's admirable, the qualities of the church. And we look at these qualities. What do we see? I know your works, he says. Your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That word works, underlined there. I know your works, what they do, the works. This is what they're doing to service the Lord, to keep the church pure and holy, to keep members on that righteous path. You know, the work really implies activity. They didn't just study and come to knowledge. They studied, came to knowledge, and then applied that knowledge. Right? The work implies that they were doers. They didn't talk about responsibility. They worked out the responsibility. This is the way an active church should be. Right? They don't just study and learn. Come to Bible study, come to morning worship, come to morning Bible study, come to Wednesday Bible study, have Bible studies at home. I know of many people that I meet day to day and I talk to them. And they talk about I'd like to invite you to a Bible study. Oh, we have our own Bible studies. We have a Bible study at church, we have a Bible study in my home, and we're studying the Bible all the time. A few questions down the road, you find out that they don't really know a whole lot about the Bible. And that they aren't doing the things that were commanded in the Bible. And so, this is a very admirable quality that should be practiced in every church. Hearing, doing. The scripture also says here that they labored, right? They labored. Labor here is translated as toil in the English Standard, the Authorized Standard version. And it means something very strenuous. When we read they labor, you know, who knows what that means without context. But the actual word translated suggests very hard work, and it means to toil, which is much more than simply labor. It indicated that their efforts were not without a cost, not without sacrifice, right? It cost them time from their day-to-day doings. It cost them friendships. Quite often people would turn away from them because of the worldliness. It cost them physical harm. Inability to socially connect in their communities, unaccepted, and sometimes persecuted, sometimes even physically. And some did ultimately pay the ultimate cost, which is their lives, because of what they believe, because of how they practice their faith. And so there's no question that when this letter was written, it was written to a church indeed busy, doing great things. I want you to understand that. They were at this time busy doing great things. When you read the words of Jesus, he says, I know your works. He didn't say, I knew your works. You used to work. He said, I know your labor. He didn't say you used to labor. I know your patience and that you cannot bear those who... He's talking to these people who are doing these things. But there's still... Something's wrong. Something's wrong. He mentions their patience. right? He took note of that. The ESV version translate that as patience endurance. Patient endurance. Right? They persevered in verse 3. When the things got really tough, they got tougher. Right? That applies to this church. Persisting in toil, staying on course, practicing faith righteously. And when the burden got heavy, this church, they didn't give up under the pressure. They didn't give up with criticism. They didn't give up with persecutions or mockings or ridicule. They didn't give up. This church was doing these works. It was a very determined church. Good qualities. Let's take on these qualities. Let's be a people who are doing the works of God, people who are laboring in patience. And then he goes on to talk about them being doctrinally correct. They can't bear those who are evil. Right? He didn't, they tested and understood those men who would claim to be apostles, but they were not. And we can do that today. I'm not going to chase any rabbits, but a lot of churches today still believe there are apostles today and prophets, but there are qualifications for an apostle. It doesn't take much study to learn what an apostle has to have in a qualification in order to be an apostle. One of those things is they had to be present when they saw the Lord crucified. So if there's somebody today that claims they're an apostle, then they're over 2,000 years old. Anyway, think about that. They can't bear false teachers. They can't bear evil. You know, they didn't put up with evil. They didn't put up with evil men. They didn't put up with evil imposters. They couldn't bear evil men, implying they were intolerant to false teachers, intolerant to evil. And they detected that. They learned and tested, and they expelled those from within them. They exposed the false prophets. In verse 6, we read something else, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's little known about these groups. They're not mentioned except in the letter of Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 15. They're mentioned twice. But what we do understand from history and from scholars is that they were an apostate group that had fallen away, and that they were believed to be people who used their Christian liberty as an excuse for self-indulgence and immorality. And so the bottom line is that true Christians hate immorality. They hate sin. They hate evil. Psalm 119 and verse 104 teaches that. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. When we study God's Word, we learn what's right, we learn what's wrong, and we don't act like those from the psalmist who said that we call evil good and good evil. We call evil evil and good good. So we're not confused, and we hate every false way. That's an identifying mark of a church that belongs to Jesus. And so, and Proverbs 18 and verse 13, Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So we realize this being very true. Paul wrote, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. And so remember this, though. While we are to hate evil, we are to love people. So they hated the Nicolaitans, the works, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They didn't hate the Nicolaitans. Right? Very important. We can't let another person's sin cause us to hate the person. If that's true, we all hate each other. So the fact is that This was a doctrinally sound church. Ignatius, he wrote very important things, about this church. He wrote, now listen to these words. You all live according to truth. That's the Ephesians church. And no heresy has home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if they speak of anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth. He wrote that in 110 AD. This book of Revelation, most of us believe that it was written around 65 AD, in that area. And so, after this book was written, they had a change down the road. And this fellow wrote about that in 110 AD. And so, you know, this was written long after John's book of Revelation. So in spite of the very strong qualities, there was indeed a problem. We read that in the very beginning. They left their first love, right? And this refers to love that they had at their conversion. When they first became saved, they were zealous for the Lord. When they first became Christians and part of the body of Christ, they were zealous for proclaiming Jesus Christ. Right? In their infancy, in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 15, when they were very young church, Paul wrote, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints." So they had a powerful love in the beginning. But the problem is, even though they were known for their faith and their love, for their ability to discern between good and evil, and practicing what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 and 10, right? Their ability to discern, to be diligent to follow the will of God, the problem was they had a weak heart that lost that first love. And listen, that didn't happen overnight. I've said this before, and I know we have visitors, and I think it's an important point. When I was first a believer, when I was baptized into Christ, I was on fire. Everybody I talked to, I talked about Jesus. I talked about their sin. I talked about the need to repent. I talked about the love of Jesus Christ, His blood that could wash away our sins. There wasn't anybody I didn't talk to that I met that the conversation about our great God and Savior didn't come up. And one day, I was a Boy Scout leader, and I was in the Boy Scout office in Akron, and this young man, I was preaching Jesus to him, and he said, Dave, you're on fire. And then he said, but you know what? I used to be like that. And he said, but trust me, the fire goes out. You know what? I'm still on fire. I still love Jesus above all things. I still talk about Jesus to every single person I ever meet. You can test me on that. Calvin knows that. He's been out with me. Anybody, Johnny knows that. That's how he came to be a Christian. And he knows that every time I go to his restaurant, I get up and talk to people. I'm not proud. I'm not boastful. I'm just telling you, the fire doesn't need to go out, but their fire went out. Their fire went out. And the reason is because their heart was weak toward God. Didn't happen overnight. We remember this letter was written by Paul to the Ephesians before the letter of Revelation, and Revelation now shows their problem. Let's consider the seriousness of losing our first love. Right? Number one, love is indispensable. If we don't love, we can't know God. That's what John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says. We must be lovers of the truth. I read that to you here this morning. And the truth is that Jesus says we must love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. Matthew 22, verse 37. If we do those things, right, love is indispensable. We can't possibly be Christian and not have these qualities in our lives. And we must have love for one another. Right? Owe no one anything except that you love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law, Paul said, Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus said, you know, he laid down the law. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, John 15 and 12. Love has no motivation, then it's dead love. Right? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The context shows that they needed to repent of something. Right? They needed to start doing the first works. They needed to build that fire up. They needed to come back to God. They needed to redevelop the relationship that they first had, that zeal. Verses 4 and 5. Love causes us to keep God's commands. Right? Jesus said, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. John said that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. And consider what Paul said we are without love. Right? Profitless. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. What are we? We're sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. We're nothing. We're everything that we do profits us nothing. We need to have the proper love that God defines in His Word. And we have to have a balanced love, because unbalanced love means that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, but they lost their love for them. Right? It has to be a balance, scripturally. And while the Ephesians had a proper hatred for error, they didn't seem to balance that with the love that they needed to have for the Lord. A love for all the right things. A love for the people within and without. It's easy for us to say, I hate error. I hate false teaching. I hate sin. And all the time we forget love. And many fall victim to this. They live strictly by God's rules, which is a good thing. But without genuine zeal and genuine love. Right? It happens when a church becomes something less than what God wanted it to be. It becomes mechanical. We become doers for all the wrong reasons. I can't be in worship today. I can't be in the assembly today because I have, my mother's birthday is today. You know, I guess I have guests coming from out of town, so I won't be in worship today. And one of my favorite things is, oh, it's been a long week, Dave. I'm gonna not be in worship today. It's 128 hours in every week. So it was a heart problem. Mom's birthday has to wait. Your guests, you say, listen, I'm going to be going to worship today. You know, you can sit here in the house, wait for me to get back, or I prefer that you come with me. Mom, I'll be right back. Don't start without me. And it's been a long week, really? It doesn't matter how long the week has been. We need to prepare ourselves for worship. Saturday night, we go to bed early, we read scriptures, we think about it, we sing a song to ourselves, we get our hearts prepared. Sunday morning, we get up early enough to be here on time. And by the way, on time means late. We need to be here before the appointed time. And we need to prepare our minds and hearts to worship God in spirit and truth. And then their loyalty, of course, would come into question. No love means no loyalty. Leaving their first love means that they were not loyal in the things that were necessary. They were lacking. The saints were externally and doctrinally sound, but internally shallow. Right? They were strong doctrinally. They served, but their heart was lacking. They lost their zeal for the Lord. And there's much more going on to serve God than adhering to mechanical traditional worship and routines. Because the fire goes out. Their love, their enthusiasm, excitement, just vanished. That was the part of this church that Jesus said needed to be changed. And it's a far cry from who they were back in Acts chapter 19 when they burned their books, put their worldliness behind them and their love for God in front. Sadly, this is a description of many churches today. It's not uncommon to find members who have lost their first love, lost their zeal, unexcited, if you will, about being Christian, nonchalant, even in a passive about worshiping God. Too much. A lack of fervency. Half-hearted, lackadaisical, even empathetic when it comes to letting our light shine. Apathetic concerning opportunities like Bible studies. Opportunities like worship. Opportunities like evangelism. It's possible to be stronger in our opposition to sin and error than we are in our love for the truth and righteousness. Right? It's not enough to abhor evil. We must cleave to what is good, Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Cleave to what is good. And too many lose zeal for telling the truth that really matters. God is love. Think about that. Too many lose the need inside to herald the gospel, the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And we're often stronger in our stand against sin than we are in our effort to develop godliness. This author, Spencer Jones, wrote, "It is possible to hate what Christians hate without loving what Christ hates, without loving what He loves. It is possible to hate false doctrine and lawlessness and yet be formal and dead oneself. To hate the act of those professing to be a homosexual, for example, and forgetting to love that person. To hate the sins, the immoral sins that are abound and not love those who are caught up in it." And so the question we have to ask, are we focused more on how forsaking the assembly is a sin, which it is, than we are in preparing ourselves for worship to God? Are we opposed to sin more than we are in saving sinners? Does our opposition to instruments used in worship outweigh our stand for the purpose and the reason for singing? Right? We can't explain why we don't use instrumental worship, then we're off track. If we can't explain why we sing using the instrument that God desires, which is our voice and our heart, we're off track. Are we more eager to expose the erring one than we are in restoring the erring one? Well, because of what Jesus said, we know that there is good news. We need to understand there is good news. And the good news is that the future can be changed. If we're on the wrong path, it can be changed in a twinkling of an eye. If we haven't accepted Jesus, it can be changed today, in a moment. If we're on the wrong track, Jesus, the Word of God, will direct us, right? In Revelation 2 and 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent. That means a change of heart towards God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Just a change towards God. We put away the sin and turn toward God. And do the first works. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, strength. And I will come to you quickly. Or your lampstand will be removed. Right? If they didn't change, He would remove their candlestick. And that means that they would no longer be His church. It's decision time for all of us. When we read this letter to the church at Ephesus, we need to look at ourselves as a church, look at ourselves as individuals, and change whatever's necessary. What was it that brought them back? I'm assuming they came back based on that letter. What was it that brought them back? It's pretty simple. Jesus said, remember. Right? Same thing He told the church at Sardis. Our memories are powerful motivators. Remember the prodigal son? He left his father, left everything, took his fortune, wasted it. Prodigal living. And then he remembered. He remembered. Right? My father's house has servants and they have bread to spare while I perish with hunger here. And he went back home. His father, the ante of the Father in heaven, gave him a hug, gave him a ring. If we would just remember where we've fallen from, if we would remember that we're not quite as zealous as we were in the beginning, and we could remember all the great things that God has done for us, God would give us a crown of life. It means to change one mind. Right? Removal of the candlestick doesn't refer to eternal judgment. It refers to something that can be changed before it's too late. It refers to the cessation against or from the fellowship with Jesus and with the Father that would no longer recognize the individual or the church. The choice is simple. Revival or removal? Pretty simple. This clearly, by the way, denies the false teaching of once saved, always saved. It's just one of many scriptures that deny that false teaching. Because we can be saved and be lost. And then we can be saved. So finally, Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." It's not uncommon to find churches with problems. It's also not necessarily uncommon that churches change. If the fire's gone out, you can change. If you're in a rut, you can change. And when such is the case, it's time to change. It's time to act. It's time today to do something. Overcome yourself is the answer. To overcome your lack of love is the answer. To overcome your fear of obeying the gospel today is your answer. If you're a believer in Christ and God, and you've submitted yourself to the invitation of Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized into Christ, if you got an issue, you can change. And if you haven't been baptized into Christ, but you believe that Jesus is the Christ, I challenge you to think about what's holding you back. Are you afraid of getting up in front of people? Listen, we're all here and we all love you. Don't be afraid. Are you worried that you're not worthy? None of us were worthy. Are you worried that you're too sinful? No such thing. Paul dragging men and women off to prison, trying to destroy the way, trying to destroy Christ's message, obeyed the gospel. Whatever is keeping you from obeying the gospel today, overcome it. Get up right now and you can overcome and Jesus will save you. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That is the truth. If you believe today, then be baptized. Be baptized. The song of invitation that we have today, number 836, or 37, what will your answer be to those things? I hope your answer is yes and yes. So if you have any need this day, whatever that need is, please feel free and comfortable to come forward and sit in one of these front pews as we stand and sing this song of invitation.